As Julie mentioned, I have a voice, but it's not my voice. Woke up yesterday morning, all stuffed up, scratchy throat. Thought about calling Rocky. Decided I'd tough it out. So keep your distance, unless you want the germs, and you're welcome to have them. But we are going to start a new series in the book of Colossians. So the goal this morning is to kind of give you an introduction to that short little letter, and at the same time, look at the beginning few verses of chapter 1. Before I do that, let me just give a brief reminder about the church directory. Many of you know that you are in the directory. So you're thinking, since I'm in the directory, why in the world do I need to sign up? Because if you do not, your profile will be marked as inactive. All you need to do is to log into your profile. You don't need to change a thing. Just go to church directory, go to your name, you're done. That's all you need to do. If you get that done before the 1st of September, you're marked as active. And that's all we're trying to do, to determine who our active attenders and members are, so we can have a better record. There were 3,500 names in CCB. Okay, so we're trying to pare that down to a more accurate number. So, thanks. Warren Wiersbe, in his little paperback commentary on the book of Colossians entitled Be Complete, began with this statement. I have a feeling that we would have revival in our churches if all true believers dared to live what Colossians teaches. The theme of this very short book is completeness or fullness, freedom, adequacy, the sufficiency that we have in Christ and Christ alone. It defends the lordship of Christ against the attack from the surrounding culture. This book, this short little letter, is about the supremacy of the person of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ. Let me try to put it in the context of where we've been over the last few weeks as Rocky has been teaching on imputation, the imputation of our sin to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The wrath of God was completely satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that God could have done to propitiate his divine wrath against sin. Therefore, in the context of where we're going in our study in Colossians, one could say that Christ is the preeminent and only Savior. He's the preeminent one. There is no other name among men by which a man may be saved. And what Paul does in Colossians is to expand on the idea of Christ's preeminence. As he is preeminent in salvation, so he is also preeminent in what's called the old creation. If you've opened the book, that's fine. If not, I'm just going to read some verses as we kind of do this introduction. Verses 16 and 17. For by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Simply put, we'll get to the exegesis of these verses as we go through, but the summary is Christ is the architect. He's the builder of the universe. He's the one who created it, and it's created for him. We don't need angel mediators, or as some of the writers of Paul's day would propose, that we have different aeons who are responsible for creation. Jesus Christ is the one responsible for creation. He's preeminent in salvation. He's preeminent in the old creation. He's preeminent in the new creation, our salvation. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Our salvation, creation, our recreation in the image of Christ is by virtue of what God has done. And of course, Paul concludes in this short letter that if Christ is preeminent in salvation, if he's preeminent in the old creation, having created it, if he's preeminent in the new creation, having redeemed us, then he is sufficient for all of our needs. You get to chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So let me repeat again the theme. The theme is the fruitful, effective power of the gospel message, a message that heralds the supremacy or preeminence, headship, and the sole sufficiency of Christ to the church, which is his body. In this little book, we see Paul's full-length portrait of Christ. I put a little paragraph in your notes with a number of verses attached in that paragraph. Christ is the object of the Christian's faith. Why? Because he's God's Son. He's the Redeemer, verse 14. He's the very image of God, verse 15. He's the Lord of creation, verse 15. He's the head of the church, verse 18. He's the fullness of salvation, verse 19. He's the reconciler of the universe, verse 20. He's the one who contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's, we're in chapter 2 and verse 3. He's the standard by which all religious teaching is judged, verse 8. He's the fullness of God, undiminished deity, verse 9. The one under whom all power and authority is subjective, verse 10. The victor over all the cosmic powers, verse 15. The reality of the truth foreshadowed in Old Testament types and figures, regulations and rituals, verse 17. The one exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven, chapter 3 and verse 1. The one in whom we are complete and in whom our life is hidden, protected and kept, chapter 3 and verse 3. The one by whom our new life will be gloriously manifested at his coming again, verse 4 of chapter 3. And it is through him and because of our new life in him that we ought to put away our old manner of life from which we have been marvelously saved, verse 5 and following in chapter 3. It's the preeminence of Christ declared. That's the theme. That's the kind of background. So just kind of keep that in focus as we work our way through this short little letter. How did the church begin? Keep your finger here in Colossians chapter 1. Go back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Beginning in verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus, and the text reads, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that, and here's the key phrase, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul never visited the city of Colossae. We know that from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. The church at Colossae began in Ephesus when someone from the city of Colossae heard Paul preach over that 2 year period of time. And the individual who did that is a gentleman by the name of Epaphras. And we know that because Paul states that for us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. The end of verse 5 talks about the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it's constantly bearing fruit, it's increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And we'll pick up Epaphras again when you get to the very end of the book, for in verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, most likely on a business trip to Ephesus, Colossae being about 100 miles west of Ephesus, probably on a business trip to Ephesus, hears Paul preach, responds to the gospel, goes back to his hometown, Colossae, and begins to share the gospel. People come to faith in Christ. A church is born. Over time, and again, we don't know how much time has elapsed, but a couple of years probably, some doctrinal issues have arisen of which Epaphras has no idea how to deal with. I can identify with that, having graduated from Dallas Seminary, gone into the ministry, and discovered they didn't tell us this at seminary. Now what do I do? So Epaphras, at that particular point, leaves Colossae and goes to Rome because Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And he shares with Paul his concerns about what is happening in the church in Colossae, as well as his own inability to know how to respond. Paul calls these things that Epaphras is dealing with enticing or persuasive arguments. Notice chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive or enticing argument. And so you want to know, what is that? Well, we're going to discover that as we go through the book of Colossians. Yes, John.
Is it the same false prophets, false teachers that you find in Galatians?
No, it's a different group.
Okay.
I mean, obviously there's similarities. I don't mean to say, you know, cut them off and say there's no connection. But yeah, this is a different group of folks. Colossians becomes Paul's response to these enticing words, these persuasive arguments. It's most likely written somewhere between 60 and 62 AD, while Paul was in his Roman imprisonment. This letter then is sent back to the city of Colossae, not by Epaphras, but by two other individuals, two other messengers, to Caius and Onesimus. Look in chapter 4. Verse 7. As to all my affairs, to Caius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was also one of your number. That is, so you know, Onesimus was from Colossae. And they will inform you about the whole situation here. And if you don't remember who Onesimus is, then you can go back and read the book of Philemon, because a number of years ago we studied Philemon, and I know your memory is excellent and you remember Onesimus from Philemon. But
10%, right?
It's 10%. But just in case, you can go back and read the book. So it's written around 61, 62 AD from Paul's Roman imprisonment to the church in Colossae, to a group of believers that Paul has never met, but are dealing with some doctrinal issues from the surrounding culture. Colossae, like all of the cities of that day, and we could say the cities of our day, was a pagan city. In Colossae, there was a pantheon of gods who were worshipped, just as there were a pantheon of gods that were worshipped in Ephesus. And just like there's a pantheon of gods that's worshipped today, even though they may not be made of wood and metal. And when one comes out of those environments and comes to faith in Christ, it can be a challenge to leave behind those values that people were raised with and were ingrained with and follow Christ completely. Let me see if I can attempt to give an illustration from today's culture. One of the values that is bantered about in our culture is, for lack of a better word, the value of tolerance. Now, tolerance in and of itself is not bad, right? It's not a bad thing to be tolerant. Matter of fact, in chapter 3 and verse 13 of Colossians, we're told to bear with one another, that is, put up with each other, tolerate each other, because we're different. We may see things differently, we may dress differently. Some of us are cowboy fans, some of us are, I don't know, what other fan would you be? Yeah, and so there's differences. In our culture, however, they've taken that meaning of tolerance and expanded it to the point that we're to be tolerant of everybody else's beliefs, everybody else's lifestyles, everybody else's perspectives, everybody else's choices, and everybody else's religion. Truth, if there is truth, might exist in mathematics and science, but it certainly doesn't exist in religion and morality. This new God is an absolute in our culture, tolerance. This is the one flag that's deemed worthy of honor. And this tolerance insists that we have no right to disagree with a liberal social agenda. We should not defend our views of morality, religion, and respect for human life because we're not showing tolerance. This tolerance respects absurd ideas, but will castigate anyone who believes in absolutes or who claims to have found the truth. This tolerance, someone has said, includes every point of view except those points of view that do not include every point of view. This is tolerance only for those who march in step with the tolerant crowd. Colossians disagrees. The believers in Colossae are experiencing something similar, an enticing new teaching. And this enticing new teaching promises the believers a close union with God. They're not throwing Jesus out, okay, in Colossae. They're saying that Jesus is okay, but we have something better for you. They're promising a spiritual fullness that would be theirs if they merge themselves into the teaching of whatever this group is, into the ceremonies with which they prescribe. They'd have a fuller knowledge, a spiritual depth. This wisdom that they would obtain would release them from the confines of this earthly life. The leading features of this new spirituality could be defined like this: spiritual fullness, spiritual freedom, spiritual protection, and a deeper knowledge of God. Well, who doesn't want spiritual fullness, right? I mean, who doesn't want spiritual freedom? Who doesn't want protection from the powers of evil? And who doesn't want a deeper knowledge of God? Can you see how enticing that would sound to a new believer or a believer that doesn't have a great deal of biblical information? The New Testament isn't written. Or what little bit is written probably isn't in their possession to read and study. What we'll discover, particularly in chapter 2, for lack of a better way to put it, is that this teaching is religious syncretism. They're not denying the Christian faith, but they're lifting it to a higher, more complete level. A fullness and a freedom that would solve all of the problems they faced. Think about this for a minute. Doesn't that sound somewhat familiar to some of the things we hear today? Isn't that, in essence, what charismatic theology says? Charismatic theology says to those of us who are believers, you've come to faith in Christ. You've done really well. That's the starting point. But now, to really finish off your Christian experience, to have the deeper life, the fuller spiritual understanding, you need to experience what we've experienced. Whatever charismatic gifts they may promulgate at any given time, and primarily for us, we tend to hear it in the reference to tongues, but it's some spiritual experience that they're going to have, and then you'll become more spiritually full, more have a deeper, faithful walk with God. It's really what prosperity gospel presents. Jesus is great. Faith is wonderful. But don't you want more? Don't you want more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more health, more wealth? Well, in that case, join us. Give us your money. Believe God. Believe God will give it to you. Get pumped up in our services. It's what liberation theology presents. I mean, if you really want to follow Jesus, then you're going to strive for social justice. You're going to involve yourself in social issues. You're going to protest corruption, rescue people from poverty and other injustices. You do those things, and your faith will be complete. But if not, it demonstrates that you're closed-minded and out of touch. Now, please, don't hear me that we shouldn't care for people in need. That's not what I didn't say. You shouldn't care. Or reach out and protest things that are anti-biblical and immoral. But that doesn't deepen our faith. That's not where our sufficiency comes from. When you and I strive for spiritual growth, spiritual fullness by means of formulas, disciplines, or rituals, even good ones, we may be going backward and not forward. We must be aware of deeper life teachers who offer a system for victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to Jesus Christ. In all things, he must have preeminence. That's what Paul is dealing with. In all things, Jesus must have preeminence. What we need as believers is to know, understand, and apply our fullness in Christ. Joe.
The Masonic Lodge is also another one, and they keep it secret. But
yeah. And we'll discover that there's groups in Colossae who are saying, we have the secret truth. If you join us, then you're going to know the deep mysteries of Jesus. And so what we need is to know, understand, and apply our fullness in Christ, because we are already complete in him. It's a fascinating text in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I just want to peek ahead. I'm not going to exegete it. I'm just going to look at it briefly. But notice what Paul says. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. And in him, you have been made complete. There's no stronger statement of the deity of Christ than verse 9. He's not a spiritual being who appears to be human, nor a mere man who has been adopted to some divine status. He's fully God. He's fully man. End of story. And we who have a relationship with him, who are in Christ, are complete. The same word that's translated fullness in verse 9, the fullness of deity dwells in him, is the same word that's translated in verse 10, that you're complete. You have been made complete. You're made full in him. So that Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of this verse, says, and you are in him, having been completely filled full, with the present result that you are in a state of fullness. And the word that's translated full is the Greek word pleroma, and it's filled in the sense that being filled with something makes it complete. So a ship gets filled with sailors, and that makes it a complete ship. So a container gets filled with food. A jar gets filled with water. Once it gets filled, it completes its state. It fulfills its purpose. It makes it complete. As believers, we're filled with Christ. Therefore, we are complete. We are full. The implication of grasping this truth determines the depth of our walk with God and our faithfulness to Him. So therefore, Paul can say in chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore. You know, he deals with these issues in chapters 1 and 2 about the preeminence of Christ, and he says, therefore. Since this is true, this is what it looks like. Dr. Constable, in his little commentary notes on Colossians, says, the Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ that God manifests through the believer. The Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ that God manifests through the believer. Now, what you will also discover, we're probably more familiar with Ephesians than Colossians. There are great similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. The major distinction might be that in Ephesians, the emphasis is on the church as the body of Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ as the head of the body, head of the church. Stylistically, Colossians is somewhat tense and abrupt. Ephesians is more diffuse and flowing. It just kind of, it's real easy to outline Ephesians. Colossians tends to be more specific, concrete, elliptical. Colossians tends to be more didactic and general. The mood of Colossians is polemical and argumentative. That of Colossians is really calm and peaceful. The former is a letter of discussion. The latter is a letter of reflection. Paul evidently wrote both of these letters at about the same time. These two epistles, letters, Colossians and Ephesians, along with Philippians and Philemon, constitute what we call the prison letters, the prison epistles of Paul. A simple outline, which I stole from Warren Wiersbe in his hardback book on expository outlines of the New Testament. I love it when somebody does all the work and you just get to say, here's what they say. But it fits. Here's the outline. Christ's preeminence declared, chapter 1. Christ's preeminence defended, chapter 2. Christ's preeminence demonstrated, chapters 3 and 4. So you have declared, defended, displayed, and it's all about the preeminence of Christ. So having given all of that for background, let me look at the first 8 verses quickly, briefly, and hopefully clearly. Paul gives greeting and praise in the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1. The author and the recipients are the first 2 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In accordance with the conventions of the time, when people wrote letters to someone else or to a group, the group who is receiving the letter would expect to read or hear the names of the senders and confirmation that the letter is for them. We put that at the end. You know, sincerely, sign our name. The convention of those days was to put that at the beginning. This is Jeff writing to Steve. Here's what I have to say. You know, he would know who it was from and that it was for him. And so in the convention of that day, Paul says, as he did in the majority of his letters, introduced himself and gives a descriptive phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle simply means, by definition, an authorized emissary. Well, Paul says, I'm an authorized emissary of Christ. He's the one who's called me. He's the one who's equipped me. And I'm the one who's sending this information to you. He's the author. The recipients are the believers. The believers who reside in the city of Colossae. And it's interesting, he calls them saints. He calls them faithful brethren. And he calls them in Christ. I mean, we could spend a lesson and talk about each one of those. Saints indicates that they've been set apart for God. That's what the word saint, holy, means. They're holy ones. They've been set apart for God. Faithful brethren indicates their practice. They've been consistent in their walk and care for each other. And we'll see that in the next few verses. So they're saints. They're set apart for God. They're practicing their faith. And they are positionally in Christ, indicating that all that Jesus is, they've partaken of. This is where they dwell. They're in Christ. It's like a letter being in an envelope. It's in there. They are in Christ. That phrase, by the way, in Christ, could send us back to Ephesians chapter 1. And if we had the time this morning, and we don't, we'd read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Because 10 times in those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul describes the depth of our regeneration in Christ. In Christ. Just take some time this afternoon and read verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 and just underline mentally or literally the phrase in Christ. And then what he says happens because we are in Christ. And while they, the believers in Colossae, and we, by virtue of being in Christ, have everything we need spiritually, the reality is that we don't live in Christ, we live in the world. They lived in Colossae. We might live in Dallas, or we might live in Plano, we might live in Richardson, but we have a geographical residence. Hence the tension. We are in Christ positionally, spiritually, but we live in the world. How we navigate who we are in Christ as saints, living in a world that is anything but saintly, is the challenge of the Christian life. I'm reminded, by the way, as I was doing this study, of Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John 17. Just listen to a few of these verses, verses 15 to 18. Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of the believers. And he says, Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. Boy, that's what we would like to ask, right? Get me out of this place. But I'm asking that you keep them, protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. We reside in the world as those who have been set apart for God and are in the process of being sanctified by truth. And we need protection from the evil one and the evil in the world. These new believers who are in the world are encountering teaching that is causing them to doubt the truth of who they are in Christ. It's telling them they need more knowledge, more understanding, more spiritual experiences in order to be complete or whole. So Paul writes to combat that teaching and to remind them that they're already complete in Christ. So having introduced himself and described the readers, Paul encourages them with praise. Notice verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Whenever Paul and Timothy prayed for the Colossians, they gave thanks to God for them. Matter of fact, there's a whole other study that we could do about how often the word thanksgiving shows up in the book of Colossians. And I've listed some of the verses for you in the notes. First time you find it is verse 3. But you find it in verse 12. You find it in chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 15, 16, and 17. Chapter 4 and verse 2. You might think that Paul is developing a theme about Thanksgiving and the value of that in our Christian walk. Paul persistently prayed for these believers, and while he prayed for them, he gave thanks. There are key words that are in these verses: always, give thanks, and praying. Give thanks and praying are in the present continuous tense. That is, Paul's prayer life was persistent, was continual, was faithful. Again, in the languages, there's no punctuation. So it's difficult at times to determine whether always goes with the word prayer or always goes with the word giving thanks. So it could be translated, we give thanks, always praying for you. Or it could be translated, we always give thanks as we pray for you. I'm of the inclination that the always goes with giving thanks. Every time Paul prayed for them, he said, I give thanks for you. So here's the question. Here's your application early in the lesson. When you and I pray for each other, do we thank God for each other? Do we express thanks to God for one another? Or are we more likely to think, I can't believe I have to pray for this again for this person? I wish they'd get their act together. Paul is writing to believers who he has not met, who are struggling spiritually, and he says, every time I pray for you, I thank God for you. By the way, this is a pattern that Paul follows in almost all of his prayers. Again, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Even the Corinthians, when Paul started his letter to the believers in Corinth, and we know all about the problems that they were encountering, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, I thank God for you. I thank God for you. And here in this letter, in Colossians, Paul gives five reasons why he is thankful for them. First, we find at the beginning of verse 4, praying always for you, or the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks always to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ. Since we heard that you have placed your faith in Christ, you've become one of us. You are in Christ. Please note, and again, we could take the time to delve into this, but we won't. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. How often do you hear people say, you just got to believe. You just need a little more faith. You know, faith is like the charm on the bracelet of life. You know, as long as you have that charm, you're good. You know, truth be told, faith has no intrinsic value in and of itself. Faith derives its value from the object. And in the case of forgiveness, salvation, the only object that matters is Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ. Paul says, I thank God that you've come to faith. I thank God that that faith has been demonstrated by how you care for each other. Notice the second phrase. We heard of your faith in Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul even mentions that in Galatians, by the way, in chapter 5 and verse 6. And he says, faith works by love. How do you know you have faith? Because you love one another. Where there's true faith, there's going to be love for one another. It's inevitable. If there's a healthy faith, there's a healthy love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Or to state it another way, faith does not lead to isolation. Faith in Christ, in a sense, purges us of selfishness and gives us a new perspective towards others. Years ago, I was in a small group of men. We're learning to work together as a team, and the leader said, I'm going to send you through a process to see how each of you work as individuals. And so square one, you start and you're coming up with ideas. And square two is you're kind of the way to implement the ideas. And square three, you kind of made up your decision. This is what we're going to do. Square four is how do you feel about how those ideas impact others? Do you realize very few of us get to square four? Particularly those of us who are in ministry. And I'm going through this and I'm thinking, I don't really care how you feel. Because we've thought about this, we've prayed about this, we've made the decision, this is where we're going, so either get on board or leave. And as I'm going through this, when I finally got to square three, and I'm thinking these thoughts, and I'm going, yeah, but Jesus wants me to care. And only when I had that thought that I moved to the fourth square. Because Jesus wants me to care. Jesus enables us to care for each other. Their love for one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As one writer said, we're saved by faith, and we're saved to love. Our love may not be dramatic, but it needs to be clear. Thirdly, their faith, their love, and third, because of your hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard about in the Word of Truth, the Gospel. Their hope, it's laid up for you in heaven. We could define hope as God's divine layaway program. You know, people like to lay away certain gifts that they can't buy all at once. And so they put them on layaway. And then they start saving money over the course of time so that ultimately they can pay for them. You have layaway programs. Well, hope is our eternal layaway program. God has laid it away, reserved it for us in heaven, so that Peter says, our hope is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. We have a laid away inheritance in heaven. That's our hope. It's protected by Almighty God. It is secure. The writer to the Hebrews calls our hope an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope is an incredible confidence, born out of faith that there's something in the future that's far better than anything in the present. So that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Faith, hope, love. So sound familiar? Have you heard those words before? You know, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul has detailed the love, what love looks like, and he says, now abides three things: faith, hope, and love. That's the triad, if you will, of virtues for the Christian life. Faith in Christ, love for one another, and a confident hope of the future that's in God's control. Paul doesn't stop there, because he goes on with two more givings of thanks for the spread of the gospel and the proclaimers of the gospel. Verse 6. The gospel has come to you, just as in all the world also. It's constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. This gospel is the gospel of grace. It's the gospel which spreads to the whole world. It's the gospel that's not relegated to a particular place, another cult or an individual or a local group. It's universal. It goes to the world. It's rooted in grace, and it's the gospel of truth. It's the gospel that makes all the difference. It changed the lives of the people in Colossae, and the gospel continues to change lives today. But the gospel needs to be proclaimed. So Paul says, I'm thankful for the gospel, but I'm also thankful for those who proclaim the gospel. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. And he also informed us of your love in Christ. This gospel of truth is reported or proclaimed by men. And here again, he introduces Epaphras. Because somebody had to take the gospel to the Colossians. And that's what Epaphras had done. Paul often refers to himself, by the way, as a bondservant, a doulos. And here, he uses the same word in a compound form to refer to Epaphras. Soundoulos, a fellow bondservant, someone who serves the same master. See, he's elevating the ministry of Epaphras among them by saying he's just a servant like I'm a servant. What Epaphras taught and proclaimed is the same as the same thing that Paul taught and proclaimed. By the way, there's one reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians, verse 8. That's just so in case you're in a trivia contest sometime, somebody says, where's the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians? You say, it's only mentioned once, verse 8. Because, see, that's probably what you'll remember. It's not because the truth about the Holy Spirit is not important. But Paul's not focusing on the Spirit's work. He's dealing with the preeminence of Christ in this letter. So in summary, the focus of our study in the book of Colossians is going to be on the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is preeminent. We are complete in him. He is our fullness. And he is to have first place, to be preeminent in everything. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. This is a book about the supremacy, sufficiency, and preeminence of Christ. And as those who have come to faith in Christ, on a very small level, we have the opportunity to not only understand that, but to develop thankfulness for one another as a result of that. Because the first thing that Paul does when he thinks of these believers as he prays for them is to give thanks. Let me suggest that that's a good model to follow. When we pray for one another, be thankful for one another. Because God has worked his work of grace in our hearts, and people have demonstrated that work through their care and love for one another, and that guarantees their hope that's reserved in heaven. So let's be thankful. All right, I've gone a couple minutes over. Any questions, comments, thoughts, confusions?
I actually had a comment.
Thank you.
It's kind of similar how, well, traditionally in letters we end with sincerely. If you think about it, emails with a lot of what we do, our communications now, kind of goes back to that first file, the stage, who it's from, what it's about.
Oh, good point. Yeah, I didn't think about that. Yeah. Here's the subject, and here's who it's going to. And, and you know who it's from because it's got an email address, assuming you know that person. So, all right, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thanks for helping me this morning with my voice. That's a gift from you. More importantly, thank you for your word, the truth of your word, the power of the Spirit, the ministry of Christ on our behalf. Give us deeper understanding and a grasp of what that means for who we are in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.